Thank you. Hello, everyone. I want to apologize in advance to this section. I will try my best to keep turning, but unlike Siv, this does make me dizzy. Even after the short announcement, I was really overwhelmed by like, hello, everyone. So I love you. I'm so glad you're here. This word is for you, too. Amen. As way of introduction, how many of you were here last week? Great. How many of you were sitting at the edge of your seat at the end of that service when Siv decided to open that bottle of wine during his sermon? I was freaking out. I was literally freaking out. I want you to know that we spoke about it. He told me that this is the example I'm going to use of Jesus being the better wine. I'm going to bring up the wine bottle and talk about how futile it is to just stare at the bottle of wine and not drink it. He didn't tell me that he was going to open it. So that moment that bottle cracked open, I was freaking out. I thought, great, it's the end, just as we're beginning. Because I am sure that if he drank that wine, we would have absolutely been recalled. And when I say we, I mean all of us, right? We would have all been recalled. So praise God that that didn't happen. But that was a great sermon, just reminding us of how holiness always draws near. And in order to take part of holiness, we need to open the bottle and engage. In order for us to not feel that we need to shrink away from that which is not holy, there's a confidence that we can have when we're constantly consuming the better wine. So today we are on week two of our series. The series is called Hello, It's Jesus, Grace Clothed in Humanity. This week I am going to be hitting chapter two, a very compelling story in chapter two about how these four friends, filled with conviction, filled with compassion, decided that they were going to take their paralyzed friend to have an encounter with Jesus that would essentially change his life forever. The scripture is Mark 2 from verses 1 to 12. I'll read from verse 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. God of wonders, you're amazing in every way. We are humbled by the invitation to even be in your presence, that we can come and hear from you, hear your words, and be ever changed. That it is your intention toward us to speak to us, to move our hearts, to change us. What an honor, what a privilege. We do not take it for granted. And tonight, as we read your word, as we hear from you, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give us the self-awareness necessary to hear clearly. I ask that you would give us the God awareness necessary to take the next step of faith. And I ask that you would give us courage to dare to know you more, to dare to love you more, to dare to serve you more. Wherever we may be in our journey, on our journey, wherever we may be, Lord, that we would have courage and faith to take the next steps. Amen. So a couple of years ago, I came across a really interesting book by an author called Malcolm Gladwell. And this book is called Blink. And in it, Malcolm explores how we make gut reactions, right? How we make snap judgments, what the consequence of those snap judgments may be, whether positive or negative, and how some self-awareness can go a long way in making sure that we edit those snap judgments before we react. I really enjoyed the book. I particularly enjoyed this chapter where he introduces a guy called John Gottman, who has spent decades doing research on marital stability and divorce prediction. So what this guy would do over his research is that he'd bring a couple into a lab and watch them for an hour, just interacting over normal marriage things, right? And as he watched them over that hour, he would be able to predict with 95% accuracy if in 15 years that couple would still be married. If he did it over 30 minutes, he'd still be able to predict with about 90% accuracy whether that couple would still be married or not. If you gave him 15 minutes, he would still have a really accurate prediction rate. And he says, over his years of research, there are four signs that he looks for in the interaction of the couple within the marriage that will let him know whether this marriage is in trouble or not. The first is defensiveness, whether it's whoever in the marriage is defensive, right? It doesn't have to be me. Defensiveness, stonewalling, criticism, or contempt. But out of all these four, he says there's one major factor that if he sees the sign in their interaction with each other, he can safely say that this marriage is in trouble. And he says this one thing is contempt. This one thing is contempt. Now, contempt, or showing an air of contempt, at its essence, it's showing up to an interaction with a sense of superiority, right? You show up to the interaction believing that you are superior, and not only that, in your interaction, you're wanting to put the other person in their place, which essentially is a lower place. So it's this hierarchical way of making sense of your world, of making sense of how you interact. Gottman's research is an incredible example of the impact of how your perception of yourself in relationship to how you perceive someone else will affect your disposition, how you show up, your interaction, how you engage in that place that you've showed up in, and the consequence of that interaction, and ultimately what you will get from that interaction, right? So your disposition, your interaction, and the consequence of that disposition. Today I want us to look at the perceptions and dispositions of three different groups from the story. We will explore how the disposition of their hearts informed their interactions and the eventual consequences of those dispositions. Disposition is very much a heart thing. If you showed up to an interaction where someone said to you, "I am superior," right, you wouldn't engage. But the disposition of the heart is eluding. We can come into a place believing that we are equals or believing that the other person sees you as an equal. But as you interact, you will know the true disposition of their hearts. Similarly, there was this crowd that gathered around Jesus, all with different dispositions. So we pick up the story in Mark 2. with Jesus having healed the leper, he's performed a number of signs, wonders, and miracles. If you read through chapter 1, and he's grown in fame. At this point, he's really, really popular. His fame is such a distraction that it says he's unable to enter a city or a town without a crowd being drawn to him, right? So what Jesus decides to do is that for a time, he lives in the outskirts of the city, just to dial down the utter chaos around him. So we pick up the story where he returns home to Capernaum, and he is preaching this word. In his preaching, visitors show up, uninvited. But not only do visitors show up, a crowd begins to gather in that house. The house fills up. The courtyard fills up, so much so that there is no way to enter. When these four guys arrive with their friend, who is paralyzed and is on a stretcher of sorts, a mat of sorts, they are unable to enter because of how full it is. So as I try to imagine this scenario, I think to myself, it's pretty obvious, right? There are these four guys carrying a paralyzed man, and clearly they're trying to get to Jesus. I would even assume that, you know, they probably asked, yo, can I get through? Can you make way? And I wonder to myself, what is it about the crowd that that responded in such a callous way? What is it about the disposition of the crowd toward the man, toward these four gentlemen, that caused them to respond in a way that wouldn't allow them to get their friend who is in need to Jesus? I want to propose two things. The first thing is that they had no regard for him. They had little to no regard for him. Certain conditions, let's put it that way, whether they're diseases like leprosy or being paralyzed from birth, in the Jewish mind, what they would have thought is that this condition that he's in is as a result of sin. And the way then that they would have interacted with him, they would have interacted with him as a second-class citizen. So even though he's clearly in need, and even though the intention of getting to Jesus is one that's clear in this scenario, because of the way that they regarded him, they didn't make way. The second thing I want to propose to you is that they were there for their own consumption. We all came to see Jesus. If you were here earlier, then, you know. And I think sometimes we're all like that, right? Like, I came here first. No, I'm not going to move. I know that there's an older person in the audience, but oh my goodness, I came here an hour before. I'm sitting in this seat. These guys were there for their own consumption. They were there to have their own needs met. It's clear that they were fascinated with Jesus. There are many accounts in the Gospels of how crowds were drawn to Jesus because of the authority of his teaching, the power that he demonstrated through signs and wonders and miracles. They were there to see if he was the real deal and possibly what they could get out of it. So when they see this guy in need, they do not have a framework that says, perhaps we should move. Instead, there's this consumerist, dare I say, self-centered disposition that they have that causes them to respond in this callous way. Now, for us, I want to ask these two questions. Do we hold perceptions about people who are seemingly far from God that would mean that we would struggle to make a way for those people to get to Jesus? Do we hold perceptions in our heart? Is the disposition of our heart toward particular people who are different from us, who believe differently from us, who think differently from us? Do we hold perceptions about them that are preeminent to this compassion? That is, they need Jesus, and we need to make a way. Now, this is an easy question to answer, seemingly. We would all say yes until the tacky hits the tar. Until, for example, just an example, we decide we're going to have a midnight service because all the drunks are out and we know we want them to come. And that's the time we're going to get them, right? All those who choose to live a particular life, they just live this life of being inebriated. We believe that God wants them to. So we're going to change our service to 12 o'clock. What comes up in you when I say that? Right? One, I hope you were offended that I called them drunkards. Right? That I dared to label them that way. I also hope that there was something in you that said, is my convenience more important than the cause? Is my convenience more important than the work at hand? And if I'm honest, sometimes my convenience is. I have two children, I have a husband, I have all these other things to do. Man, this world should revolve around me. Now, what I'm not saying is we choose to be irresponsible, but what I am saying is that we need to check our hearts and the disposition of our hearts. If we are going to reach the city, if we are going to know God and make him known, there's a level of inconvenience that we need to welcome and be open to. If our disposition is that our need is more important for Jesus to meet than everybody else's need, then we're missing the point, right? We come here, we're not a crowd gathered around Jesus, right? We're not just a group of people gathered around Jesus. We are a community gathered around Jesus. The disposition of a crowd and a community is very different. We gather here to pray, to worship, to encourage each other, to hear the word, but also to make sure that those who need Jesus can get to him. That is the kind of community we are. Those are the kind of people that we want to be, that we endeavor to be. And if we should ever get so comfortable with just like the three of us and no more, I hope that God would come and convict us and change our hearts and remind us of the main thing. Can we be a people who keep the main thing? And the only way to do that is to check the disposition of our hearts. I want to speak to another element that, speaks to the crowd. Last year, I decided that my husband and I need to up our cool factor, up our street cred. Our non-existent social life, our super dull social media. I thought, oh my goodness, we need to up our cool. Even as I was thinking of how I'm going to explain this to you, I was like, oh my gosh, is street cred a word that people still use, like a phrase that people use, right? So I called two out of the 2.5 cool friends that I have. And I said, yo, what are the young kids calling street cred these days? And they assured me that street cred is okay. So if you're younger and cooler and you have a better phrase that I can use, please meet me after the service. I'm very open. But for this example, we'll stick with street cred. So after much fasting and praying, God was good to us and we had these two super cool friends say, yo, there's this artist that we know who's really incredible, and we want to invite you to this concert, okay? So I was really cool. I was like, yeah, cool. Sure, we'll be there, right? Meanwhile, behind everything, we are frantically trying to learn this guy's music, right? We're trying to make sure that we don't embarrass our cool friends when we get there, that we know at least one song off by heart. Right? So we're listening to the, you know, the CD, whatever it's called, the audio on iTunes. You see, like, I'm so old. Listening to it and, like, trying to glean from it because these guys are super fans, right? They're not just, like, he's a really cool guy. They're just, he is amazing, and we want you to share this experience with us. They're such super fans that one of them was willing to drive from East London to Cape Town to watch this guy perform for what could have been the 20th time, for all I know. But they're those kind of super fans. So we're preparing. We're ready. The concert is in March. Pray for us. But we're going to be there, right? Looking cool, sounding cool, all the rest. So the four of us are going to go. All that to say that the four of us are all going to be in the crowd. We're all going to be in the crowd. We're all essentially going to be having the same experience. The guy singing, us listening, applauding, right? Oh, that was amazing. They may have a more nuanced experience because they know his music. They've heard him before. They've seen him perform before. They have an appreciation for who he is and his artistry. We are just hoping for a really great experience. Hopefully, we'll be impressed with the guy, right? A little bit like a crowd member, a little bit like an audience member. Hopefully we'll be impressed. I think it is possible to be impressed with Jesus and remain unchanged. It's absolutely possible to be impressed with Jesus and remain unchanged. The things that bring us to change, or the thing that brings us to change, is not the crowd experience, but that personal experience. It's possible for that personal experience to be ignited in the crowd, but in order for the change to happen, when that ignition happens, you need to fan the flame in your personal relationship with Jesus. This crowd was impressed with Jesus. They were super impressed with him. He did really cool things, clearly. But I want to put it to you that they did not leave that encounter, that experience, thinking, this must be the Son of God. This must be the Son of God. Instead, they were like, miracles, so amazing. Authority in his teaching, how wonderful. Where are we at in that regard? Where are you at in that regard? It's okay to be a part of the crowd. It really is. I think for all of us, if not some of us, that's part of our journey. That we come to hear and something moves on our hearts whilst we're in the crowd, right? So if that's where you are, there's absolutely no shame in being in that place. But what we do want to avoid is the trap of continually being in that place and believing that we're in relationship because we've had so many experiences where we've heard and watched and seen Jesus do his thing. The invitation that Jesus is giving us is that we move from hearing about him to being fans about him, right? Fans of him. From fans to super fans. But even that relationship of being super fans is inferior in comparison to Jesus' invitation of becoming sons, of becoming family. It's okay if it's the first time you're hearing. It's okay if you're a fan. It's okay if you're a super fan. But know that the invitation extends to you being a part of his family. Son, your sins are forgiven. The next group of people I'd like us to look at are the critics, the scribes. If it is possible for me to have more water, I would really appreciate it. Thank you, husband. Reading from verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. He knew that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? I just want to say both are hard, right? But I want you to know, says Jesus, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. So these teachers that are described here are teachers of the law. And they were like super theologians, right? They didn't just like know a little bit of the Bible. They studied the Bible to the point that they were there to interpret the Bible for the people. Calling it the Bible is a bit, but the Mosaic law, which was what the Hebrews were using, the Old Covenant. They were responsible for stewarding the theology of the nation. In other words, they were responsible for the duty and function of watching or guarding the knowledge and understanding of God for the sake of proper direction. So they were in charge of what the community would believe of God. That's what theology is. What we believe of God, what we know of God, what we understand of God. And these guys sitting in the crowd were sitting there super knowledgeable. They were there in their capacity as gatekeepers to check out what this Jesus fellow was saying. Super knowledgeable. 1 Corinthians 8 says this about knowledge. Knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant, while love builds up and edifies. Knowledge alone without love can make the possessor of that knowledge hardened to the presence of love. Knowledge alone without love can make the possessor of that knowledge hardened to the presence of love. In the very next chapter, we see Jesus angered and grieved by the scribes' hardness of heart when they clearly demonstrate that they would rather a man remain with his withered hand than any work be done on the Sabbath. So in chapter 3, we see Jesus going into the synagogue, and there's this guy with a withered hand. And Jesus would dare to heal him on the Sabbath. And these guys would rather this man remain with his withered hand than him be healed. In fact, they were there kind of gaining evidence in order to disqualify Jesus. They watched Jesus carefully, it says, when he entered the synagogue where the man with the withered hand was, so they might accuse him if he healed the man on the Sabbath. So coming back to our story, what is the disposition? The disposition of their hearts was one of contempt. Instead of seeing, one, Jesus' demonstration of love for the paralyzed man, and two, coming to the understanding that Jesus not only reveals that he has power to heal, but also the authority to deal with the root issue of sin. They are instead trapped in their contentions, intentions, and their inferior theology. What Jesus clearly demonstrates in this story is that not only can he heal the immediate need that is presented, that is, this man is paralyzed, but that he wants to meet the unmet need, which is the forgiveness of sin. As we mentioned earlier, in the Hebrew thinking, in the Hebrew mind, sin, a disease was a result of some sort of sin. So physical disease was connected to spiritual disease, as it were. And Jesus came and demonstrated that he wants to heal both. If these guys were remaining consistent with their logic and their Hebrew thinking, it would have been enough that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. If they thought this man was paralyzed because of sin, if you deal with the spiritual sin, then the physical sin must go, right? Because they're connected. But their heart's disposition was that they decided that already they were right. They knew what was best, that they couldn't even see the Son of God demonstrating both his power and his authority. If you come into a conversation believing that you are right, there is no chance that you're going to learn anything from that interaction. If you have made up your mind, you have made up your mind. Even with Jesus, even with God incarnate, we dare not approach the Word of God as those who are superior, who are filled with knowledge, who have made up our minds. Because the knowledge that we have, even of Him, is finite. Are we willing to dispose of our inferior theology? Our theology that is lacking and is not accurate concerning God. That He would dare to come as a man, demonstrating His power and authority. What is our disposition? What is our disposition when we engage Jesus? Lastly, I want to speak about the Vandals. These are the four guys who brought their friend. I really like these guys. I really, really like these guys. There's something about them. Yeah, there's something about them that's really, really great. I want friends like this. I want friends like this. I want to be a part of a community where I know that when I'm paralyzed, when I'm unable to do for myself, they will do for me. That they will carry me on the mat of whatever it may be, even if it is the mat of my transgression, even if it's the mat of my sin, that their compassion, their love for me, their intention toward me would make sure that I get to Jesus. But those kinds of friends are vandals, right? These guys made a way where there seemed to be no way. It was full, it was crowded. Sometimes I feel like I'm that friend who's like, oh my gosh, it's so crowded. Let's not do it now. Let's find Jesus another time. Right? I don't want to be inconvenienced. But these guys, they were willing to be inconvenienced to bring their friend to Jesus. They were willing to carry. He's heavy. He's heavy. He's not helping to carry the weight. They were willing to carry him up the stairs, onto the roof, put him down, make way in the roof, and then bring him down during the people to have an encounter with Jesus. This is love. This is love. This is community. This is Every Nation Bryanston. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. That there's a willingness to go above and beyond for each other. Along with performing healings and miracles, Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. In actual fact, Jesus' demonstration of the kingdom was preceded by the declaring of the good news. That is to say, Jesus was not only performing signs, wonders, and miracles. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He was proclaiming the gospel. The good news was the proclamation that the rule, the reign of God had arrived, that the way of God had arrived, that the power, the authority, the influence, the weight of heaven had arrived. To the Jewish mind, what they most likely understood of that was that the promised Messiah, who was to be sent to deliver them from oppressive rule, had arrived. This was true. However, the intention of the Messiah, the intention of Jesus, was not solely a lifting of physical oppression, but primarily the lifting of spiritual oppression. Where people were oppressed by evil, Jesus came to displace that evil with good. All the signs and wonders and miracles Jesus performed were a demonstration of the intention, the power, and the authority of heaven coming to bring people out of darkness into light, out of slavery to evil, into the freedom God originally intended for them. So if you have not read Genesis 1, read it. Genesis 1 and 2, read it. Read it again and again and again. Study. Study that book, because it's a book about God's intention. If read correctly, if understood correctly, you will see that it is a story about a king who has children, and he desires to give his children authority, power, dominion on this earth that he's created. It's not just a story about sin and the fall or creation. No. At the heart of that story, it's about the king who is the Father, who is Jesus, giving dominion and his authority to his children who are made in his image to exercise power and influence on the earth. A correct understanding of the kingdom of God is important in order for us to do what we need to do, right? A correct understanding of what Jesus came to demonstrate, to show, that the power and the authority of God has come, therefore we can go, is really, really important. Otherwise, we're going to get really tired doing the things that God has called us to do. God has given us grace as his children to have authority, to have power, to demonstrate him to the world. Now, God's intention is bigger than just one cause, right? God's intention is not just meeting the physical need, removing the physical oppression. But God's thing is both a past thing and a future thing. God's thing is both a now thing and a tomorrow thing. God is not just trying to deal with the now. He's not just trying to meet a need that we know that we have or a need that is clear. What God is trying to do is to bring us into eternity with him. How do I say this? The gospel is not just, I don't know, a story about Jesus, right? The gospel is not just a story about Jesus doing all the things that he did. The gospel is about this supernatural God choosing to be a human so that he can literally take our hand and bring us into the place that he is. And this is not only a future intention, this is a now intention. God wants us to be walking with him now. He wants us to be doing the things that he has intentions for the city, for the world. He wants us to be doing those things with him now. He is not waiting on eternity. Why are we? Why are we content to settle? Thank you. Why are we content to settle to the, you know, just like one day, when finally we arrive? We've arrived. Because Jesus is here, we've arrived. Because the kingdom is here, we've arrived. Because we have arrived, the kingdom arrives. He's here. The time is now. That doesn't mean it won't be a challenge, but it does mean the time is now. And God in his supernatural ability is able to touch in one way but deal with so much more than just the present need. Secondly, these guys, when it says Jesus seeing their faith, what did Jesus see? What did Jesus see? I was having a conversation with Siv earlier on, and we were like, these guys didn't like, hey, Jesus, we're here and we believe in you, and we trust that you're going to do this thing, so we're sending him to you now, right? There was no like declaration of faith, and like, yeah, we believe, and you're going to do it. This is what I think. I think they heard about Jesus. They heard about what he was doing, right? And in hearing, there was something that sparked in them. And I want to call that thing belief. I think there's something whether it's because of the hopelessness of the situation, whether it's because the stories of Jesus were so compelling, whether it's because when they arrived, they heard Jesus' voice or something happened. I think they started at belief, but they didn't stay at belief. There's a difference between believing and believing in. There's a difference between trusting and entrusting. There's a difference between knowing the King and his kingdom, but entrusting everything that you are to the King. Faith is that deep entrusting. Faith is that compelling sense of being persuaded that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he will say he will do. And even if he doesn't, I am going to put the full weight of what I believe in him. It's one thing to look at the chair and say, it's a chair. I believe the chair can do what it needs to do. Come on, chair. You're the greatest chair I've ever seen. It's one thing. It's another thing to like hang around, you know. It's a cool chair, right? Like, do you think it works? People say, yeah, it works. It's the greatest chair we've ever seen. Right? We believe. Do you believe? And I'm like, yeah, I kind of believe. Lou is cool. I can trust her testimony. You know, the chair must work, right? Must work. It's a complete other thing to put my whole weight into the chair. Complete other thing. What is our disposition toward God? Is the full weight of our belief, the full weight of who we think he is, in him? Or are we holding back, still having conversations, still like, again, that is okay. It's okay. There's no judgment. There's no shame. It's actually healthy. It's a healthy process for you to, but there comes a point where your understanding will fail you. I guarantee you. Your understanding will fail you. The testimony of everybody else will not be sufficient. There comes a point where you have to choose. When that burning cessation happens in your heart, that I'm going to choose to believe, and I am going to put the weight of my whole entire life into him. Jesus is worthy of us to put the entire weight of our lives. Not only is he worthy, he is able to carry the weight of our lives. Guys, there's so much work to be done. I don't know if this is like a okay thing to say, but it's burning in my heart. There's so much work to be done. And not only work out there, but work in here. There's so much love to be shown. There's so much forgiveness to be extended. There's so much encouragement to be given. There's so much collaborating as a community that we need to do in order to make real impact in the city. There's so much work to be done. We cannot do it without Jesus. We cannot do it without each other. Our disposition toward him cannot be of the critic. We cannot be sommeliers looking at the wine. I don't even know what they call those lines, you know, to see what the wine is. I don't know. Smell it, put it in your mouth, swish it around, and spit it out. We can't be those guys. We really can't. We cannot be critics. We cannot remain in the crowd. We need to be vandals. We need to lose some of our dignity. We need to lose some of our convenience. We need to lose some of our inferior theology. We need to change our disposition, because the God of heaven has shown up and he has demonstrated his power and his authority. And he is calling us into relationship that is called sonship, that will allow us to do things now that will impact eternity. I don't know about you, but I'm trying to do the kind of things that will impact eternity. As we close, I want to say this again, that This is a safe place, like Sarah said last week. This is a safe place to explore. This is a safe place to ask questions. This is a safe place, no matter where you are in your journey. Life is not an easy thing to figure out, right? It really isn't. And it's even more difficult to do it outside of community. But God invites us into this community. God not only invites us into community, but he invites us into family, calling us sons. We are no longer strangers, right? But we are brothers and sisters about this kingdom thing. We may still be trying to figure out what it looks like, but this thing, this one thing we're sure of, we want to know God and we want to make him known. And we want to make sure that this community, this family, is a space where you can always take your next step. Don't worry about the person next to you. Don't worry about the person next to you. I'm sure sitting in the crowd, the guys who weren't the scribes were thinking, oh my gosh, they're so knowledgeable. Look at them. They know so much. But they didn't know the disposition of their hearts. It's not for us to know the disposition of anyone else's hearts, but it's for us to know that when God speaks to us and he moves on our hearts, that is an opportunity for us to take the next step. So we're going to sing one last song. And if in any way you have felt the burning of God's voice speaking to you, your conscience awakening to the possibility of Jesus being the real deal, one who is able to do a now thing and an eternal thing in one moment, one who is able to save you literally from the things that you cannot see and you might not even know that you need saving from. That is you. On that connection card, you'll see that there's a block where you can commit your life to Jesus, where you can choose to make the next step to put the weight of your whole life into him. So as the worship team comes up, we're going to sing one last song. And Spirit of God, I ask that you would continue to move on our hearts. Again, where self-awareness is needed, where God awareness is needed, where courage is needed to take the next step, Spirit of God, enable us by your grace to do it.